Let us turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. And if you're using the Chapel Bible, you'll find this on page 963. We'll read the whole psalm. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. As we've been going through these psalms of ascent, songs of ascent, we have noticed, especially the last time we were together when we looked at Psalm 129, how they seem to have high points, then suddenly low points. And Psalm 129 speaks about the afflictions that one was going through. And what a low point, what a low experience. You think you couldn't get much lower than that until you turn to Psalm 130. And this may be the lowest of all the psalms and the songs of ascent. And so we might ask the question, why is it that the Spirit of God, if we're ascending, why is it that there would be these occasions on the ascent that there's low points? And it almost seems as if this particular psalm brings us to the lowest point of any of the psalms in this grouping of psalms. But I wonder if it's like someone on a swing, you know. As they gain momentum, they're going further up, but then they go further down, quicker, in order to go even further higher. And I think of that too, that God uses low points, low experiences, as a way of bringing us up even higher, to a higher walk with him, to a more enjoyable intimacy with him, to appreciate something about the Lord Jesus that we were not able to until we went through a certain experience. And then we can also sympathize with others that may experience the same thing as we have in the way of trials. This is the 11th of the 15 songs of ascent. And it is in that grouping of the fourth grouping of three that we've attributed to the wilderness psalms, the psalms that would correlate with the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, we know that the children of Israel were going through the wilderness and they experienced the trials of the wilderness. There was a whole generation that had to go through that and wait. They had to wait 40 years. There were only two men of one generation that actually entered the land. That was Joshua and Caleb. So there was a waiting for some, and others did not make it through the wilderness. They were left there. An interesting story about Psalm 130 when it comes to renowned men of the past, the story about Martin Luther, one of the great reformers. And he was eating a meal with some friends of his, and they asked him, what is your favorite psalm? Now, I would think that someone of that background would be thinking of maybe Psalm 23, you know. We love Psalm 23, or perhaps Psalm 2, or maybe Psalm 100, a psalm of rejoicing. Well, his answer was rather strange. He said, I love the Pauline psalms. And they were listening to that, and they said that. What are the Pauline psalms? Oh, they probed a little quicker, and he answered, well, those are the penitent psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130, Psalm 143. He mentions four. There are actually seven. Martin Luther found in these low point psalms much to be learned. He realized that the penitent sinner, the one who turns to the Lord in his time of distress, is really the psalm that touched his heart. And we know he was used by God in a great way. That salvation came through faith and faith alone. We're justified by faith. and faith alone. Solo Scripture, only Scripture. Don't give me church history or church tradition. Only Scripture. And that's a wonderful lesson to learn. John Wesley, also another great reformer, he was saved through Psalm 130. Grew up in a Christian home, was going to church gatherings, heard the gospel, spiritually dead as a doornail, and then one day he walked in and heard a message on Psalm 130. And he said, "That's me. I am in the depths. I'm in the depths." The penitent Psalms, I'll give them to you. There's seven. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, Psalm 143. These are the seven penitent Psalms. And they're often looked to for the very reason we'll look at today. David wrote five of these. The first four I mentioned, Psalm 6, 32, 38, and 51, and also Psalm 143. Two, we're not sure who wrote, but it certainly has the spirit of David, doesn't it, when we read these Psalms? He certainly experienced the depths. There's several reasons we experience the depths. You know, I would just give three main ones. There's more than that. But we do experience the depths in a figurative way, but in a real way, when we have a great loss in our lives. When we lose a brother, when we lose a loved one, a family member, or a spouse, or a child, a son or a daughter, we're in the depths. When we lose maybe a job, we suddenly find ourselves without work, or we lose some valuable blessing that God had given in our lives, like Job. He lost all his cattle. He lost all his land. He lost all his children. What a depth he went through. So a great loss is a reason we go into the depths. Another reason is because, well, we are sinners and we have received that condition, and we may actually have a mental illness. We go into the depths of despair because we see no way out of our life. We see no solution. And so we reach the point where we want to end our lives. And we have a number of people in Scripture that had reached that point. Elijah, remember Elijah. Jonah, I'm ready to die. Take my life. Thankful that the Lord doesn't answer all our prayers, right? So the mental condition of being in such despair, and we must face this, brethren, this is a reality. This is a reality. That's where we reach the depths. And what a psalm to run to if one reaches those thoughts of thinking that way. But there is a third main reason, and again I say there's more than three, but a third main reason is because of sin. I have sinned and God has brought me low to bring to my attention that I need to turn to Him. That's why I'm in the depths. I'm in the depths. You know, this psalm also brings to us what the Lord went through, right? The depths. In Psalm 69, verse 1 and 2, we read, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." Verse 14, "Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me." We can hear the Spirit of Christ in these words in Psalm 69, where the Lord was in the depths on the cross when our sin was placed on Him and He bore that judgment on our behalf. We have the experience of sailors that go into the deep, right? And in Psalm 107, we have a story there. One of the segments in that psalm, beautiful psalm, Psalm 107, but verse 23 talks about those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, to see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. And you could just imagine a great storm coming and you're on a small ship and those waves come 30, 40, 50 feet. And you're at the crest, and all of a sudden you're going down, and you're going down, and you're going down, and you look up, and all you see is this wall that's going to consume your boat and consume you. And you cry out. It says they cried out. They cried out to the Lord. And the Lord heard their prayer, and He brings them out of all their distresses. He brings them out of all their distresses. He calms the storm. This is what those who go down in ships experience. I think of Jonah in chapter 2 of Jonah, his cry while in the belly of that fish, and what his cry was, what a cry he cried. I'm sure all of us would have cried such a cry. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. You know, he was not just swallowed up by a fish, but that fish went way down. Went way down. You know, if you ever hear about scuba diving, they say there's a danger when you go a certain depth that the pressure will basically squeeze you to the point where you can't even breathe and you hallucinate and eventually your life is gone. Well, we don't know how deep this fish took Jonah, but it was pretty deep. The deep, the deep. We look at this psalm and you can look at it as in four sections. Verse 1 and 2 is a section. It's the prayer, an urgent prayer to the only true deliverer. The second section would be verse 3 and 4, where there is a repentance, the greatness of God's forgiveness. How great is that forgiveness? Verse 5 and 6, it's the patient, waiting, watchfulness. And then finally, verse 7 and 8, Israel's special hope. Looking at others besides myself. Because often the depths are because I'm only looking at myself. There's a transition in this psalm which takes us out of the deep and begins to see things the right way. It's a wonderful psalm. Notice the addressing the Lord, how often it's done in this psalm. Verse 1, O Lord. Verse 2, Lord. Verse 3, Lord, O Lord. Verse 5, Lord. Verse 6, Lord. Verse 7, Lord, Lord. 8 times the writer addresses the Lord. 8 times the number of new creation. 5 times he addresses the Lord with the capital L-O-R-D. That's Jehovah, his eternalness. He's the one who's from everlasting to everlasting. But he also addresses him as Lord with a lowercase, and that's just as precious. It's not less important. He knows the Lord as Adonai. He knows him as his Lord. He addresses him that way 3 times too. And these two things, you know, when we pray, our God, Almighty God, my precious Lord. There's a distinction in those expressions, isn't there? One is, I recognize how awesome he is, but the other is how close he's brought me to himself. Now, when he reaches the depths, he cries to the Lord, verse 2. And he gives an audible prayer. I often think how wonderful that is. My voice. He says, hear my voice. You know, in the scriptures, most of the prayers are audible. I know that when I pray in my closet, I don't actually verbalize vocally my prayer. I'm praying in my mind and my heart. But I believe that it was more common, perhaps, to go to a private place and actually audibly pray to the Lord. And as you're praying, you're hearing your own voice, and it kind of adds to the intensity of the prayer. Hear my voice, he cries in verse 2. Let your ears, you know, God has ears, figuratively speaking, and he hears. Be assured of this, even if the answer is no, or wait, he has heard your prayer. That's a wonderful thing. To know that when I cry to the Lord, that he has heard me. This was the thing that the Lord prayed, and he knew that his voice was heard, Psalm 102. He speaks of this attentiveness of God. God is attentive. He is attentive. And may it be that we do this more frequently. We don't have to wait toward the depths. But if we are in the depths, that is the most urgent time to do this. And it said, you know, in times of crisis, people will suddenly say, oh my God. And even unbelievers sometimes use that expression, oh my God. And they're not doing it flippantly. They really mean it. They realize that any second now, their life could be over. And so they cry out to God. And we should do that. But we don't have to wait till the depths come. We can do it well before that. And may it be so for each of us. Now, verse 3 is an interesting point. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, you know, I think in terms of this, if God, who is the perfect record keeper, not only knows everything I've said, not only knows everything I've done, but he also knows my heart. He knows what I'm thinking, right? He knows all of that. And if he were to now have me stand in front of him and repeat the record, what would I have to say? What would you have to say? I think we would just stand there like this, guilty. I cannot explain why I did what I did. I said what I said. Lord, you know everything, as Peter said. You know everything. And we would say, I'm guilty. And everyone needs to reach that point. You know, the vast number of sinners don't realize that God will mark their iniquities. That's a strange word, isn't it? Iniquities. We use it frequently in Scripture. It's an English word that has the thought of unfairness, unequalness, iniquity, unequalness. Do you know that our sins have caused an unfairness, first and foremost, to God? We have deprived him of the worship he should have from us. We've deprived him of the delight he could have in us if we obeyed him. We have deprived him of the fellowship he just so longs to have with us. We've been unfair to him. We've been unfair to our fellow mankind. That's what iniquity is. I have been unfair to others. I have held back when I could help. I've not said that word of encouragement. Instead, perhaps even out of jealousy, maybe you've said something poorly about somebody. So I've been unfair to others. And I've been unfair to myself. Imagine that, iniquity. I have actually been unfair to myself because I'm not living the life that God had intended for me when I sin. That's the thought of an iniquity. An iniquity is falling far short because we're unfair. Trespass has the thought of a law saying thou shalt not or thou shalt, and we go over it. That's the word trespass. But iniquity means I've been unfair. And if God were to mark those, how many would there be? The sins of omission, the sins of commission. I couldn't stand. I wouldn't stand. In John 3, verse 36, we read, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of a God abides on him. It's a present judgment. In Romans 3, we read, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we all have previously charged both Jews and Greeks and they that are all under sin. For it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is to none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here's the wonderful message. There's forgiveness. With God, there is forgiveness. What an amazing thing. Verse 4. But there is forgiveness. That's a wonderful but. But there is forgiveness with you. And you would think that the forgiveness would be for the purpose of us earning it, perhaps. You know, well, my good outweighs the bad, and I deserve this forgiveness. No. It's to produce the fear of the Lord, that reverential fear that would lead us to worship and to service. Forgiveness. What a wonderful thing that God can extend his mercy and his grace to you and me. He has found the way through his Son, the Lord Jesus, and we can have forgiveness. The writer of the psalm is in the depths because of his unfaithfulness, because of his sin. But there is forgiveness with the Lord. There is a way back. There is a way that he will accept our plea for our cry for forgiveness, and he will express it and give it to us, that we may fear him. You know, because don't fear the person who could take your body, who could kill you or even injure you, but fear the one who has the keys to where your soul is going. Who is that? That's God himself. He is the one to fear. The Lord Jesus said that this is the one to fear, and he wants us to fear him. This is not a fear that is because I'm afraid of punishment, but rather a reverential fear. And this repentance shows the greatness of God, because he is the only one who can truly forgive. But he wants that attribute in each one of us to be emulated towards one another, that we would also forgive others. What a beautiful thing that we can have forgiveness. We read in Psalm 40, verse 10 and 11, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. What a wonderful thing that we can honor the Lord in response to his great forgiveness. In verse 5 and 6, we had said this is the patient waiting and watchfulness. So the prayer is uttered, and sometimes the response doesn't come right away. It requires a little waiting. So what are we to hope in? Well, we hope in the promises of God. Where are those found? They're found in his word. I hope in them. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. That's a nice psalm, Psalm 37. I want to claim that verse. You should claim it too. That my hope, there is a hope, of course, when the Lord comes back. We'll be with him forever. These are wonderful hopes. There's a hope that in this lifetime, the Lord will accomplish his will in my life, that I'll be blessed by him and truly enjoy walking with him. But I may have to wait. My soul waits. Waiting is the hardest thing for all of us. We want things now, not tomorrow. But this is the waiting part is the most wonderful part because that is where we grow. And often God acts very quickly, but there's a long wait before he does it. But when he does it, we know he does it. We know it's him. It's not you or me. We know he has acted. And we give him the praise and glory. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. We have in Scripture this thought of watchmen. And they took shifts. And it was usually times of war. And there would be those that would have to protect the others who were sleeping. And they would know that their shift ended at sunrise. And so they watched. You know what they were watching for? They were not watching so much for the enemy. They were watching for the sun to rise. That's what they were watching for. And it's repeated. Those who watch for the morning is repeated twice. That's what we're watching for. We're watching for the dawn, the Lord, the day star. We're watching, waiting for him. And this is what we're waiting for and watching for and hoping for. These are the words in these two verses, 5 and 6. His word. It tells us where we are and where we're to go. And then finally, verse 7 and 8. These are also verses of encouragement. The shift now goes away from myself, and I see God's people collectively. In this case, it's in Old Testament language. They see the Lord's nation, his people, the chosen people, Israel. For you and I, it's all true believers in Christ. O Israel. And he's almost speaking now to his fellow brethren, his fellow believers. And he's saying, O Israel. I've gone through this experience. I want you also to. Hope in the Lord. Imagine the depths they went through in Babylon, in captivity, the depths they went through. And now he has come maybe with Ezra or Nehemiah, and he has seen the Lord's deliverance. And he turns back to those that are still there, but on the way, and he says, Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. You know, our hope sometimes is not in the Lord. Our hope is in the deliverance. Our hope is in the change of circumstances. Our hope is in the particular blessing we're looking for. But this is not where our hope should be grounded. Our hope should be in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Why? Because with the Lord, there is mercy. You know, in verse 8, it talks about the redemption of Israel. When you think about God choosing this nation, it's no better than any other nation, but he chose them as an earthly people, and he is going to redeem them. The greatest redemption will be at the end of the tribulation when they are now with him entering into the kingdom. There are many prophecies of this in the Old Testament, none more accurate than Micah. And I just want to read this to you in closing. In Micah 7, verses 18 through 20, those are the last verses in the prophecy of Micah. It says, Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Isn't it a joy to know that God delights in mercy? He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's where we were. Now he's going to take our sins and put them there. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. You will keep your promises. You will redeem all of Israel. And so our focus should shift from our own problems and our own delight in our own deliverances to the people of God in general. That our prayers extend beyond just our need, but to the body of Christ, the whole household of faith, that we would also embrace that we all need to go together. And I think that's the thought in verse 7 and 8, the collective aspect of redemption. And what a high point it ends, that their iniquities are dealt with. There is this wonderful communion with the Lord as a result. So may the Lord encourage us. I believe that is the lowest point in the 15 Psalms. And the next one, we gradually crawl out of that depths. And then we have the last three of rejoicing. Let us close in prayer. Our loving God and Father, we're thankful for this beautiful psalm of penitence in Psalm 130. We're thankful for it. We're reminded how the Lord went through deep suffering and how the believer may go through deep suffering. In some cases, not of his own doing. In some cases, yes, of our own failures. But in any case, that we can always turn to Thee, and there's forgiveness and mercy found in Thee. And we're thankful, too, that when we have experienced those things, we can encourage others also, the household of faith, to have their hope in Thee. May it be so for each of us. And we pray Thy blessing and add addition to these thoughts that would be a blessing to each of us in Thy word. We commit it to Thee. We ask Thee for the remainder of the day. We ask Thee to watch over us in our activities. And we ask these things now as we pray in the name of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.